Amen. Well, if you turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 46 through 48 this morning. Luke 9, verses 46 through 48. Last time we were in Luke, we looked at the necessary and positive function of suffering in the life of the believer. Not that suffering is good. Suffering is not good. Do I have to say that? But for sinners saved by grace, living in a fallen world, called to put our sinful natures to death, suffering is one of the most significant ways in which we powerfully witness for Jesus Christ, in which God powerfully works in us. He does it in our suffering. But suffering goes against our natural tendencies and desires. We would rather not suffer, all things being equal. That just qualifies us to be sane, to say that. Only insane people want to suffer. Nobody wants to suffer. In heaven, there will be no suffering. Suffering is not in and of itself good. But it is necessary in a fallen world. And though it is not glorious itself, though it is burdensome in and of itself, though it's not something to celebrate, but even to mourn, and nobody should ever choose suffering for its own sake. But only when we see that in the sovereignty of God, that when He has led us to a particular place, even if it was on account of our sins, yet here we are in this particular place, and we see that this instance of suffering would be the thing by which God would entrust to us, then you need to see it that way, that He would entrust to us by which we could do the important, significant work of glorifying Him, because we would bear up under this suffering to glorify Him when there are so many sinful ways to get out of it. When we see that, beloved, it pleases God. It glorifies God. It's what Jesus Christ did, right? Jesus Christ, in and of itself, did not want to bear the wrath of God. Lord, if it be possible, He prays, Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering, that's what it was, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Christ didn't want to suffer for the sake of suffering. He wasn't a sadist. Nobody wants to put their bodies, their minds, their souls through pain. But Jesus also said, not my will, but thy will be done. And that's our example as well. We don't suffer for the sins of the world, but we undergo suffering. And we need to be like Christ and say, and don't forget the first part, Lord, if it's possible, let this pass from me. I'd rather not have to suffer right now. But if it is your will that I have to do this, then not my will, but thy will be done. That's the way in which we choose to be like our Lord, who did the very same thing. Who is it? Who are they specifically who most readily and most consistently say yes to God when he calls them to undergo some hardship in a godly way? In a godly way. Who is it that does that? Whoever they are, they would have to trust in God with great faith, would they not? Almost implicit faith, not implicit in the sense of being ignorant, but implicit in the sense of, you know what, God, I don't even need an explanation. I don't even need you to tell me why. You said it. You've put me in this position, and that's enough for me. I don't need to know what's in it for me. I don't need to know why this is happening, but I trust you. Who has that kind of faith? Who does that in this world? Are there any people in this world who just find their greatest joy and delight in just being with their father or their mother? Who's like that in the world? Well, that's what I think we see in our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we just ask that you would bless this word to us. It's your word. It's powerful, but our dead hearts would never receive it unless you overcame them. So let each of us believe that and know that about ourselves, that we need your grace to hear and benefit from this word. Help us to come to you that way, humbly, knowing we need you to give it to us. and do it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 46. This is God's holy and perfect word. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, a worthy conflict. A worthy conflict. Worthy in what way? Not in the sense that it was worthy for them to be deciding which one of them would be the greatest. But what their conflict was about, what their, I'm going to use this word on purpose, dialogue was about, and we'll see why, is the worthiness of people in the kingdom of God, right? I mean, that's what their dialogue is about. It's about worthiness. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Which of them would be the most worthy, right? And we could say in what sense? Because there's a lot of ways in which they could have been talking. I actually got a, I wasn't going to do this. I told Robin I wasn't, but I'm going to do it anyway. I got a card years ago. We have a niece. She just graduated this year. My brother-in-law, Robin's brother and his wife, they adopted her from Ethiopia when she wasn't even 1 year old, I don't think, Lydia. And she just graduated this year, 18-year-old, you know, beautiful young lady. And when she was a little girl, you know, we'd get together for family events. It was my birthday. I think we did my birthday with some of the others. But she gave me a birthday card. I'm sure her parents helped her. But clearly it was a little girl that made it. And she said, and in big letters, in like, you know, child letters, it said, "You are the best in the world, Uncle Ray." How about that? Not the best uncle, not the best person, not the best father, not the best husband, not the best pool player, not the best preacher. Unqualified. You are the best in the world. I love that. I tease her about it to this day. I'm like, "You know, you were a smart young lady when you said that." What are they talking about? There is a context here. Who's the greatest? It's not the greatest carpenter, not the greatest swimmer, not the greatest camel rider, you know, the greatest mason, all the things they could have had, the greatest court official, the greatest governor, the greatest student. They're talking about the greatest in the kingdom of God. We can go to Matthew to confirm that. Three times in Matthew, Jesus actually says, "the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Remember, Matthew always likes to say kingdom of heaven for kingdom of God because he's writing to Jews and they don't like to say the name of God. But that's what we're talking about. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? That's what they're interested in. Who is going to be the greatest? See, they know this much. And I want you to just recognize this, because we read that question and we think, wow, they must be crazy, right? I mean, to be talking like that. But they got a lot of things right in that question. They understand a lot. They understand, no doubt, they're thinking about the temporal, earthly reign of Jesus Christ and their position in his royal court. And that's what they're arguing about. Who's going to be his number one official, his number one counselor, advisor, whatever? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, in which Jesus is going to shortly bring in? And we're going to have these thrones and everything else. Which one of us, you know, is going to be the greatest? I mean, if you know this text, and I think I mentioned it 2 weeks ago, remember one of their moms get involved at one of the discussions. "You need to make my boys number one and number two." So this is really important to them. But as crazy as it looks and as wrong as it looks to us, you know, 2,000 years later, how could they possibly be doing this? There's a lot of things they had going for them. Number one, they understood that Jesus was king. That's right. They understood that he was the Messiah. They just confessed that. All three of the synoptic gospels that report some of the similar things, that's why they're called synoptic gospels, they're similar. But all three of them, from the Mount of Transfiguration to this argument, they're still sort of parallel. They're still showing that all these things happened in sequence. And so this text, this argument in Matthew and Mark, both shortly after the Mount of Transfiguration, right here, same thing as in Luke, and we read about it in all three. And so they're all noticing here that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what they said on the Mount of Transfiguration. You are the Christ. Peter said it for all of them. So they know he's the Christ, the promised one of all the Old Testament. They know that. They know he's the king. They understand that. They know that he's going to reign. They understand that. That's right, too. They know he's going to reign on the earth. And that's right, too. Don't miss that. They get all that right in this discussion. Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the King. Christ is going to bring in his kingdom very soon. He's going to reign over all the earth. All of that is good and right and true. However, the discussion itself, they understood, was not something he would have been pleased with. Mark brings this out. Because in Mark's account, it's they arrive at Capernaum. Remember, they're coming from the Mount of Transfiguration. Scholars debate exactly where that was, but probably around Galilee, north of Galilee. They probably went, I think they went through Samaria to go up around, but however they went, it's in Mark where we read, Jesus asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? And it says, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. They had enough sense to know Jesus is not going to like what we were talking about. All these things they got right, but they had enough. They knew their Lord enough. I think it's probably 3 years at this point. It's close. You got about 6 months or so. It's possible 2.5 years. It's got to be at least. It's well into the ministry of Christ. He doesn't have much longer. They've been with him for a while, is what I'm saying. They've heard him say things like, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for you shall inherit the earth. Blessed are you when men hate you and revile you, when they cast you out for my name's sake. All of these kind of things that are not like being great. They've heard him say a lot of this kind of stuff. They kind of know that maybe they shouldn't be discussing this, it seems to me. They recognize that. Calvin finds two faults with their deliberations, with their dialogue, literally. First, Calvin says, rather than showing a wary sobriety and humility regarding the warfare they've been called to, they haven't even begun, really, their ministry yet. Jesus is still with them. This is still the time when it's inappropriate to fast, you know, or to go on great prayer vigils because the bridegroom's with them. This is still celebration time. Christ is with them. They haven't even begun their warfare yet, Calvin says, and that they've been called to, and they demand beforehand. Here's Calvin. Repose, wages, and honors as if they had already won. Who's going to have the most medals in the kingdom of God? How do they know they're going to survive? They don't know what's coming. You know, the arrogance. The second thing Calvin criticizes them for, and this is even worse, instead of laboring with one consent, listen, being eager to render mutual assistance and secure for their brethren just as large a share of the honors as they could. Isn't that what we should want? I should want you to be as godly as possible. I should want you to have all the rewards in heaven as you can possibly have. And if I can somehow help you get more rewards in heaven, I ought to do everything I can to do that. That's what Calvin is thinking. That's what he says it means to truly be a disciple, one who truly loves others as he loves himself. Wouldn't you want that for yourself? Don't you want that for your fellow believer? As many rewards as possible? Instead of doing that, Calvin says, they strove with wicked ambition to excel one another. They want to be better than one another. They don't want to lift one another up. They want to be better than one another, it seems to me. Now, there is nothing wrong in a certain sense with wanting to be the best. In fact, I would say to you, we should want to be the best in whatever we do, right? In other words, we should do whatever we do to the best of our ability. That's required of Christians. And I've said this many times when I've talked to young people especially, you should try to be the best worker that you can in the workplace. You should always be on time. You should always work hard, not just when the boss is watching, right? Because you're doing it for the Lord. I mean, if you're really serving the Lord in whatever it is you're doing, accounting, ditch digging, whatever it is, you're doing it for the Lord, shouldn't you do it the best that you can? Shouldn't Christians always try to be the best? I am not saying that you should not try to be the best. You should always try to be the best that you possibly can. But not at the expense of other people. Not worrying about that you're better than the other person. If the other person worked harder than you, you should want them to be exalted more than you. You should actually demand that they get more credit than you because they deserve it. That's what the Christian should want. I got to tell you a John Gerstner story. Bailey would share them with me from time to time. He said that one time Dr. Gerstner shared with him a dream that he had that greatly disturbed him. Because in the dream, he was in heaven with some of his rivals. You know, there were theological disputes that he had, you know, famously with a few people, Jay Adams and Van Til and others, and, you know, and they disputed over doctrines within that Christians dispute over. And he said that in heaven, he saw his rivals get more honor than he did. And he said that it bothered him in the dream. And when he woke up, that bothered him even more. Not that they got more honors, but that it bothered him. Because he knew theologically if they got more honors in heaven, he should rejoice in that. But because in the dream he saw that it bothered him, he saw that as a manifest sign of pride and ambition in his heart that he needed to get rid of. Because he should want those who are rightly to be exalted in the eyes of God, exalted even more. That's something that we recognize, beloved. We all should want to be the best we can be in the kingdom of God. But the best you can be in the kingdom of God, what I'm going to show you, is the one who loves the most. The best you can be in the kingdom of God is the one who loves the most. The greatest commandment, right? Greatest. The greatest gift of the Spirit. The greatest fruit. Love. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness, of holiness, of peace, and it is a kingdom of love. It is a kingdom of manifesting the glory of God in everything, right? Even the bells of horses will be holy. How much more so in his people who can do it willingly? Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, not joy in sin. It was when Adam and Eve sought their standing in God's kingdom by eating and drinking, but they fell out of it. Love is the greatest act that we can perform in the kingdom of God. And love, by definition, looks away from self to the other. It's been often pointed out that some of the theologians, going back even to before the Middle Ages, pointed out that because God is love, God has to have a plurality within the Godhead. Allah, the false God of Islam, can't be love. He is forever alone. He can't be love. No, there's no one like him. There's no other that he can look to. Everything else is he made it. Everything else is dirt, nothing. Was nothing, brought it in. He has no relation, no way to know him. But the Father who eternally begets the Son, and the Father and Son from whom eternally proceeds the Spirit is love, because each one of them can eternally and perfectly love one another. And in that great fellowship and relationship, they create us and bring us into their love. And love, by definition, looks to the other. Why does Jesus say, I came not to do my own will, but the Father's? Because I love the Father. And why does the Father give all of his glory to the Son and not to himself? Because he loves the Son. That's what love does. Love always looks to the other. And therefore, love is the greatest thing that we do in the kingdom. Calvin says, those who desire to obtain greatness by rising above their brethren will be so far from gaining their object that they do not even deserve to occupy the lowest corner. Because, this is still Calvin, it is humility alone that exalts us. Did you hear that? Because it is humility alone that exalts us. If all that I have is by grace given to me, then the only thing that I can choose to be in order to be great in the sight of God is to be humble. Because I have nothing and I am nothing and I would be nothing but for the grace of God. Luke's going to show us in Luke 14:11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what Jesus teaches here as well. As James says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Beloved, all greatness is by the grace of God, and therefore, the most worthy is the most humble. So secondly, I want you to notice a heart matter. So a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. That's the worthy conflict. Now it says, Jesus perceiving the thought of their heart. Now, it could be that Jesus is just picking up on clues, you know, their body language, the way they're interacting. They've been around each other, like I said, for two, probably 3 years. You know how it is. You know your friends. You know something's wrong immediately. You know your spouse, especially those of you who've been married for two or three or four or more decades. Man, it's really hard to hide things from your spouse when you've been married for a while. They can just tell in an instant. And so it might be that. It might be just normal perception. I think, though, it's really speaking to Christ's divine nature, that he is God and he knows the hearts of all. By the way, that is one of the most, the greatest of incentives for us to confess our sins to God. He already knows them. He already knows every single one. There's no point in hiding them. You hide them, you lose. You give them to him, you win. I mean, it's really a win-win. That's why David in the Psalms is constantly pleading with God, search me and know me, O God, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way with me. Lord God, look and see if there be any sin in me. He's always asking God to totally look at his heart. And I don't know if you read those Psalms sometimes and you're like, gee, I don't know if I want to be like that naked before the Lord. Well, you are. So why not just say it? David understood it's by grace alone that I have anything before God. I want him to see everything. That's the only way to be forgiven. He sees it already. David understood that. You can look at Psalm 13, Psalm 26, Psalm 139. Examine me, test me. David's always saying that. He's not saying that because he knows he's perfect. He's saying that because he knows that's the way in which God's grace comes into his life and takes away that sin and gives him a perfection that he could never earn. And so the disciples, as we've already noticed, had enough sense to be ashamed and not proud of what they've been talking about. They kind of kept it from Jesus. They didn't mention it here. And they snorted right away. He has to ask them, and then they acknowledge it, and they ask him about it. And Jesus, because he recognizes their hearts and how wrong they are in their hearts to be doing this, he begins to instruct them by an illustration, a parable. That's the point of the child. Notice how it's all connected. Verse 47, and Jesus perceiving, it's dialogue. Dialogismos. It's in verse 46 at least. It's dialogismos. Then a dialogismos arose among them. And Jesus perceiving the dialogismon, because it's accusative. So it's a dialogue. They're having an argument, reason, debate. And Jesus perceives it. So what does he do? Perceiving the thought, the dialogue of that's in their hearts, what's driving this, the motivation, which is corrupt, he took a little child and set him, the child, by him, Jesus. So he's doing this because of what he sees in their hearts. See, he's going to teach them by example, by illustration, by bringing this child in and to try to get them to see it. That's what you have to do, right? When your heart is wrong, you have to get people to somehow see it. You can't do it, but by the grace of God. And God could certainly do it without means, but God uses means. And so Christ uses a child here as an example. Now, in Matthew's text, at this point, Jesus says, they all will say what Luke says in verse 48. You've got to understand, and I've said this before as we've been going through Luke. Luke a lot of times takes these common stories that are in both Matthew and Mark, and he almost always gives the shortest version. And so in this text, you get it longer in Matthew. It's much longer in Mark, more than twice as long. And Luke just kind of cuts to the final verse. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And they all say that. But they also, Matthew and Mark, say other things that will help us to understand rather than jump straight to verse 48. Luke knows he's right. He's got these other two gospels already there. And so he summarizes again the main point. But in Matthew, the first thing that Jesus says when he talks about, when he gets from them, you know, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, that's what this is about, who's going to be the greatest one next to Jesus. He says this, assuredly I say to you, Matthew 18:3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted, completely turned around, and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We're not talking about greatness here. We're talking about getting in the door. And unless you are converted from this way of thinking, I don't believe Jesus is saying they're unregenerate. But unless you're converted and become like a child, this little child, he literally says little child, you won't even enter the kingdom. You want to talk about greatness? How about talk about getting in? Because this kind of thinking doesn't get you in. Not that you get in by works, but the person who is regenerate is not going to want to get rewards by pushing the other people in the kingdom of God down. They're going to want to lift them up with them. That's the regenerate attitude, right? And so Jesus is showing them. Now, when we read this in Matthew, unless you become like little children, as little children, we need to immediately say in what way, right? Because even as that culture had a danger, and it was a real danger, of really undervaluing children and even, you know, putting children at risk, and, you know, they did not have the protections that we take for granted today. I mean, even when like 100 years ago in this country, my grandfather was a coal miner, you know, in Western PA here. Both my grandparents were. He went into the mines at seventh grade because you had to. That's the way it was. I don't know. He's 12 years old. You know, so like, you know, they talk about the child labor laws and stuff we have. And we have all these protections. You know, back then, children were not valued like they are today. And they're not overvalued and everything else. They were looked at much differently. But in our culture, I think the danger is to idolize and to give children too much, in a sense, too often. And so we do need to ask the question, in what way? In what way? Jesus is not saying that we need to become like children in every way. We absolutely know that, because over and over again, Scripture admonishes us to not be like children, and that all of Scripture is the word of Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul writes this, brethren, do not be like children. Do not be like children in understanding. In malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. So we are not to try to be like children in understanding. Ephesians 4:14, we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. You know how you can deceive kids real easy? In the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up. We need to be grown-ups. We may grow up into Christ. We're supposed to be grown-ups, not children. All right, Ephesians 4. Paul rebukes the whole Corinthian church for being too much like children. 1 Corinthians 3:1. And brethren, I cannot speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. You don't have any spiritual teeth. I can't give you milk. I got to give you a straw. Take that nasty baby food chicken and, oh, the meat baby food was always just horrible. The bananas and stuff like that, I'm all right with. Even the green beans. But, I mean, you know, they couldn't handle serious teaching. And that was a mistake. That was wrong. They were at fault for that. Paul says in that same letter, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Not you, Corinthians. We don't speak wisdom to you. And the letter to the Hebrews, written sometime after. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, Hebrews 5:12. You need someone to teach you again. The first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Same thing that Paul did in Corinthians. For he is a babe who partakes only of milk and is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Over and over again, okay, we get we're not supposed to be like children in many ways, right? In fact, Paul could say in 1 Corinthians, when he is talking about love, which is the greatest gift and the greatest fruit and the greatest obedience, when I was a child, What does he say? I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. That was okay. I was a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind. When he's talking about love, which is the mature fruit of the Spirit, we can't be childish, right? The child who says mine, who says no, is not thinking about the other person. So we are not to be childlike in all these ways. In what way are we to be like a child? Well, I left off reading Matthew 18:3. I should have read verse 4 as well. Matthew 18:3 again. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you'll be by no means enter the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Therefore, verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew. Whoever humbles himself as this little child, and it was a young child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So it is humility that Christ puts before them. Matthew Henry concurs. Let them be of the temper of this child, humble and quiet and easy to itself. Let them not affect worldly pomp or grandeur or high titles, but be as dead to them as this child. Let them bear no more malice to their rivals and competitors than this child did. Let them be willing to be the least. He goes on and on. Wonderful passage by Matthew Henry. I mean, a little child of a king and a little child of a slave will play together with the crown on the ground, and they won't think anything of the inappropriateness, the status, the standing. They don't think about that. They're humble. They're children. Calvin says, quote, children know nothing about being preferred to each other or contending for the highest rank. That man is truly humble who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God nor proudly despises his brethren or aims at being thought superior to them, but desires nothing more than that the head be exalted. That's true humility, according to Calvin. Think about it, beloved. Children are helpless. They have no resources. They have no accomplishments. They have no experience. They have no achievements. They have no status. They have no rank. They have no position. They are powerless. They can't even provide for their own basic needs of life. Food, shelter, and clothing. They can't. They would die of exposure. We're talking young children. And they don't put on airs. And they don't act for appearance sake. They would never think to do what Absalom was doing, ingratiating himself to people. That's sophisticated, right? We kind of laugh at kids, how innocent they are. You know, the little kid will come into the room and you'll say, were you eating chocolate chip cookies? And they'll say, no, mommy. And the chocolate's all over his face. No, mommy, I wasn't eating the cookies. And we laugh. We say, how innocent. They need to be so much more sophisticated liars. You've got to wipe your face off before you tell that lie. I mean, we recognize that, right? That they just are not learned in the ways of guile and deception as we are. They're innocent. They just say it. Calvin says, believers are thus taught by what Jesus says here in this word. Believers are thus taught in what way they ought to esteem each other by everyone humbling himself. Who is the greatest among us? Who is the humblest? According to the word of God and according to our Reformed Father. Thirdly, I want you to notice, therefore, receiving the humble. Receiving the humble. The disciples are doing the opposite. They're doing the opposite of receiving the humble. That's what Luke just leaves, that brings in the last verse that they all include, Matthew and Mark also. Whoever, verse 48, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. This is the character of Christ. This is what Jesus did. Jesus received people who were lowly. Children are lowly, especially in that culture, very lowly. And every time Jesus received anybody, he received somebody infinitely lower than him. That's what he did. He received people that he should be pouring his wrath upon in hell. He received them to the point of dying for them. Do you see why? Maybe that is the greatest thing that you can do, is to receive people when they're in a lowly state. When maybe in some earthly way they're below you. Yes, there are, I'm not denying that there are ranks and things that we need to respect. You know, my son is in the army. He just got promoted to captain. And that's very important in government too. And in schools, right? The children need to respect their teacher. Their teacher is not another student. There is rank. There is position in the world. That's good. But we're not when we're talking about basic humanness. Nobody's better than anyone else. You know, this is the 250th anniversary of our nation. And if you've not done it, I know Dave mentioned it in the announcements. You need to go online. Don't do it now. But I tried it. It's so easy. Just all you got to do is type in. On any search engine, I use DuckDuckGo, but whatever you use. PCA, three letters together, space GA, space cheeseburger. The number two hit was the clip of the video. When I put in PCA, GA, cheeseburger speech, the number one hit was the video. Just do that. Do that for a couple of reasons. Do that to see and maybe have confidence in your denomination that God is being exalted and we are sinfully and certainly not perfectly, but sincerely by his grace trying to follow him. But do it also as an American. Do it as somebody who ought to be thankful for this nation. That God really has blessed us beyond compare. I don't think, I'm not a super student of history, but I've studied history some. I don't think anything compares with the 250 years of American history in the freedom to worship God. No nation has that long of time. All those nations, quote unquote, that were Christian nations starting in Armenia in the 3rd and 4th century, when they named Christ as king. You know, and how European Christendom did that. And even still, Britain and Germany, Christ is king in their founding, you know, governmental documents. And yet, see what happens if you try to just quote scripture in England. You know, the minister thrown in jail for John 3:16. You don't have that here. You know, in this nation, they didn't name Jesus as king. They just put his principles into their laws. Like God created man equal. We hold these truths to be self-evident. This was in the age when they believed in objective truth and that it actually gets through to everybody, which is why they did have a foundation for morals across the board, but we don't want to go there. We hold these truths to be self-evident, self-evident truths. Whether you read the Bible or not, all men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, originally property, we all have these rights. Not from government, not from men, from God. No man is born a king. John Locke wrote that. The founding fathers were big time into Locke, and Locke was not the bad guy you've been led to believe. No man is born a king, and no man is born a slave. Wrote that too. No man. We are all born equal. Image of God. Deserving equal dignity, rights, justice, freedom. And this nation gave it. I know it didn't do it perfectly, and the slavery was there, and that was a great sin, and God, I think, brought great suffering to this nation on account of it. But no nation has that in its charter. And I'm thankful for America. I don't think America's the new Israel. Oh, America. No. But I am thankful for my nation. I'm thankful for my freedom. I'm thankful for my health. Thankful for a lot of things. I don't need to be a Christian. But we should be thankful for these things, it seems to me. And in our text, the disciples are not seeking to emulate the character of Christ, the love of Christ, in receiving the lowly. They don't think themselves that lowly. They're arguing which one of them is better than one another. They're trying to push one another down. They think they can do something by which God will recognize them. Think about that concept. And then go to Isaiah 66, verse 1. And I love this because God is talking to his people who might have this idea in their heads. You're going to do something, some great thing, by which God is going to be served and he's going to be grateful to you. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is this house you would build for me? I love that. I believe that's exactly the way God said it. And what is this place where I could rest? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is this house? And where is my rest? All these things my hand has made, and all these things already are, God says. Still Isaiah 66. But on this one I will look. Do you want God to have regard for you? But on this one I will look, on him who is humble and of a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. That's what Jesus is teaching them. The humble. You know what that word, contrite heart, in that text? Him who is humble and a contrite heart. It literally is crippled spirit. It's ruach, spirit. It's not heart. It's ruach. Him who is of a crippled spirit. Who knows that about himself? Remember Jesus, blessed are the poor. Not those who are financially poor necessarily, but those who know they got nothing before God. That's the humble. How far were the disciples from Romans 12:10? Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Listen to this. In honor, giving preference to one another. Wait a minute. Who's going to be the greatest? No, I am. In honor, giving preference. Oh, no, you know, you're greater than me. How about Paul? I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles. Always taking the lowest place. How about Philippians 2:3? This is a verse every believer should memorize, certainly every believer in America. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of your own personal mind, let each one esteem everybody else better than himself. That's what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven. That's how greatness is achieved. Because everything we have comes entirely from God for no reason in us. We deserve his wrath. And then if we have something, it's his. That's why the 24 elders are casting their crowns at his feet. Because it's all his anyway. And the person who most recognizes that is the greatest in the kingdom. Receiving the humble, receiving the lowly, receiving the unworthy is what Jesus always did whenever he received a person. And when we're humble, we don't look down on anyone as being somebody not worth our time. Matthew Henry, Christ will have his disciples to aim at that honor, which is to be obtained by a quiet and condescending humility, and not at that which is to be obtained by a restless and aspiring ambition. All that we get in the kingdom of God is by grace alone. By grace alone. Where is the room for pride? It's at this point in Mark 9, Jesus says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all. And that's the point of our text, verse 48, for he who is least among you all will be great, will be the greatest in the other gospels. There is no greater, deeper truth than this, right? I know sometimes people will say, oh, pastor, we want you to get on to teaching us all those commandments and all those duties and all those things. You can't grow more than this. You can't get to the place where you're good with this. It'll never happen. Because the greatest thing that you can do in the kingdom is love. The greatest gift of the Spirit, the greatest fruit of the Spirit, love looks to the other. We are to humble ourselves. This is being the greatest in the kingdom. There's no greater teaching. Nothing. Oh, I want to really get back into the theological points of doctrine. This is it. This is the greatest thing. You can't get more theologically profound than becoming the most humble and becoming the greatest servant. Because whoever does that actually is the greatest. If your theology doesn't acknowledge that, your theology is incorrect. And that culture it was considered obligatory to show certain acts of hospitality, but you only showed them to people who were at your level or above. See, that was the little catch. You didn't show them to those who were beneath you, right? What did you say to them? Oh, go take another spot. Go and wash off the servants, my guest's feet. That's what you would say to them. Jesus is telling them, and you know, I think Kevin covered it well in Sunday school this morning when he talked about the feet washing, the King of Glory washing their feet, what the lowest servant should have done. Jesus not only taught this, he modeled it. Nobody received the humble more readily than Jesus, and nobody was greater than Jesus. We're already at the level of everybody else. It's really not condescending to receive anybody for me, and it's not for you either. We all deserve the wrath of God. We all should have been killed. We all sin all the time. God should hate us and destroy us. Okay, now who's unworthy of your service when that's your resume? Who are you going to not serve that's beneath you? Mary sung about this, that this is the very thing Jesus would show. The middle of her song, back all the way back in Luke 1, and Luke's the only one who records it, right? He has shown strength with his arm. Listen, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. It's not real, the proud. It's not real. It's fake. They think they're so great. In the imagination of their hearts, he's put down the mighty from their thrones, and he's exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. Again, not a hyper-literal way. Those who are puffed up with their own sense of self-importance, of what they're going to do for the kingdom. God does use people to do great things. But the greatest ones who do that say, I didn't do anything, it was God. He worked in spite of me. And so fourthly and lastly, receiving God. Notice, receiving God. Jesus again says, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. You want more of Jesus in your life? Pastor, where's God in my life? Well, let's talk about how well you're serving other Christians and putting them in front of you. Because this is the way you get God in your life. Whoever receives one, Matthew says, like this little child. Again, not hyper-literal. Oh, wait a minute. Two to 4 years old, I got to find a child to, you know, be nice to. No. That person, maybe, that you're in a position to help, but you don't consider them worth your time. One like this little child. Showing all respect and doing and treating equally to all, right? Again, on the basis of humanness, not discounting things like rank in this world that we need to respect. Paul talks about respecting kings and governors, and that's not what we're teaching here. This is every person is worthy in the eyes of God of our love and our respect and our service. According to station and so forth, according to relationship, God shows no partiality. There's no partiality with God. Jesus was willing to take the lowest place. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And because none were lower in that culture than children, I think that's why Jesus took a little child. Because they would have right away. Remember the disciples at one point getting the children away from Jesus, rebuking parents for bringing? Again, it was dishonorable to have a great teacher, little children around them. That's what great teachers didn't do that back then. That was considered not worth their time. Which is why Hendrickson takes such great delight in noticing the frequency with which the presence of children are around Jesus, or which his love for them is mentioned in the Gospels. I counted the verses that Hendrickson cites, more than 60. That's 6 and a 0. More than 60 verses in the 4 Gospels where children are either around Jesus, or he's ministering to Jesus, or he's talking about children. No rabbi in his right mind would have done that in 30 AD. That is not what great rabbis do. They don't waste their time with little children. Jesus modeled this, and he calls us to put it on. This is how we receive Christ in the world. This is how we receive Christ in the world. Oh, Pastor, I want to become more reformed and more knowledgeable and more this and more that. Humble yourself more. Serve the lowly more. This is how you receive Christ, and this is how you receive God. Calvin says, Christ counts the kindness we show to others as shown to him. word for word quote, quote, "Beloved, there's simply no greater way to be like Jesus in this world than to humble ourselves in the service of others." We receive Christ by faith. Nothing is more inherent to faith than humility, because what does faith say? I got nothing. I got to look to someone else. And only the Holy Spirit can give us those things as we humble ourselves. You know, we love, I'm going to close with this. You know, we love the doctrines of Scripture in the Reformed camp, and rightly so. I mean, I'm Reformed because of those things. And or maybe our key verse, the just shall live by faith. You know, Romans 1:16, Galatians, Hebrews, three times that verse. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Just three times in the New Testament. It's really, really important. It's a quote of Habakkuk 2:4. Do you know what the first half? It's the second half. You know what the first half says? The second half says, the just shall live by his faith. The first half of Habakkuk 2:4 says, behold the proud. His soul is not right in him. But the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you show us that we are to be humble. You humbled yourself, Lord Jesus, lower than anyone ever could. The God who became man, and even a poor man, and even an outcast man, and died as a condemned criminal. And all you do is call us to serve those who are equal to us. It's not really that being that humble at the end of the day, and yet we won't even do that. Forgive us, Lord, for our pride, for our ambition, for our thinking that we are not servants called to serve a great king. Help us to be more concerned with one another and their walk before you than even we are with our own. We pray you would do this to glorify your Son in and among us. In Jesus' name, amen.